The following sermon, entitled Our Ascended Advocate, was preached on the evening of May 9th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the God-breathed scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we will read the first 17 verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of 1 John 2 and really the whole of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18 on pages 10 and 11 in the back of our Psalters. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. As Christians, we have both an accuser and an advocate. We do indeed have an accuser. That is the devil, Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 10, it calls him that, the accuser of the brethren, because he accused God's people before God day and night. He is the accuser because he brings accusations, charges against us, God's people. And according to Revelation 12, verse 10, he was able, at least in the Old Testament, to do this before God, that is, right there in the presence of God. He had access to heaven, as it were. And he would go there to bring charges against us, arguing that as his people, or at least the Old Testament saints, had no right whatsoever to go to heavenly glory with our God. After Christ performed his saving work, the devil was cast out of heaven. He no longer has the right to appear before God and his throne, but yet that does not stop him from accusing, does it? He continues that work. The only difference now is that rather than bringing those charges against us directly to God, he now takes those charges and aims them right at us. And on account of that work of the devil, at times we are plagued with a guilty conscience. But praise be to God that we have not only an accuser, but we have also an advocate. An advocate, Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As our advocate, Christ takes up our legal case. He pleads on our behalf. And importantly, he does this in the very presence of God. For he himself, after completing his saving work, has ascended up into heaven, so that he now stands before the judgment throne of our God. And as our advocate, he pleads our case. It's that truth that we want to focus on tonight as we consider Lord's Day 18, that Jesus Christ is our ascended advocate. And we do this in light of their treatment of the broader truth of Christ's ascension in general. We have been making our way through the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed. We have considered Christ's humiliation and suffering, his suffering both in life and in death. Having treated that, we've now come to his glorification, his exaltation, which began with his resurrection from the dead. Well, now within that process of his glorification, we come tonight to the Catechism's treatment of his ascension. And true to form, the Catechism not only teaches us the doctrine concerning Christ's ascension, but it is also interested in how that truth serves to comfort our hearts and souls. The last question of this Lord's Day is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And the first answer that's given is that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. So this evening, let's consider Lord's Day 18 under the theme, Our Ascended Advocate. First, let's look at His ascension. Second, His advocacy. And third, our assurance. Our Ascended Advocate, Christ's ascension, Christ's advocacy, and our assurance. Jesus Christ's ascension was His departure from this earth 40 days after His resurrection and His entrance into heaven. And the fullest biblical account of this is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following. In Acts chapter 1, we have the fullest description of Christ's ascension. In verse 12 of the chapter, we read that this took place on the mount called the Olivet, because we read of their disciples returning from that mountain. So if we back up to verse 9, we read about what took place there. Verse 9, and when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they, His disciples, beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Taken up. Those are the key words. That is, in His resurrection body, Jesus Christ went up toward heaven until a cloud received Him out of the disciples' sight. It is noteworthy that the disciples were there. The Catechism calls special attention to this. In answer 46, it says that Christ, in the sight of His disciples, they had to be there specifically as eyewitnesses. This important event in redemptive history had to be seen by others so that it could be relayed to others. There could be no speculation about what took place and where Jesus Christ went. And to make sure that there would be no speculation, not only were there eyewitnesses, but there were angels on the scene to explain what happened. That's what we read in verses 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 1. And while they, the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. This word of the angels, points to the central truth that's at the heart of our understanding of the ascension, namely that it was a change in location for Jesus Christ. He went from one place to another. From earth, He departed, and He entered into heaven. It's the language of the Catechism. Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. And that's what the angels said. Verse 11, which is taken up from you, that is you who are here on this earth, and into heaven. And by heaven, we do not understand, well, He went up into the sky, far, far away out of sight, but we're talking about heaven in the sense of the place where God dwells with the saints who have gone to glory. And Christ Himself had said this would happen. For example, in John 16, verse 28, He told His disciples, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. So Jesus Christ was in heaven and then He came down into this earth. And then He goes on to say, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That is, I've been on this earth for a time and now I'm going to return to the Father, that is, to heaven where the Father dwells. So the ascension, when we talk about the ascension, we're talking about Christ going from one place, one location to another. Only His ascension was different than when we go from one place to another. We too travel. We can get on a car or an airplane and go from one place to another, but When we do that, always we remain on this earth. We may go up into the sky for a time, but we're going to come back down. And furthermore, when we travel, there's time involved. It takes some period of time to get from one place to another. Christ's ascension was different in that he did not simply go to some faraway corner off in the distance of the universe, but we believe that he went to a different realm that is from this physical creation to heaven itself. And furthermore, we believe that while Christ went up from the earth and his disciples could see him rise, when the cloud received him out of their sight, the idea is he went immediately, instantaneously to the place called heaven. That's Christ's ascension. We must see the significance of this for Jesus Christ himself. This was part of his glorification. And the key verse in this respect is John 17, verse 5. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer. So this is a prayer of Jesus Christ. And he prays, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus Christ prays that God would glorify him, and he speaks of the glory that he had before the world was. It is the glory that he had in eternity, and now he's asking that God would restore that same glory. And Jesus Christ prays this exactly because he had humbled himself. He had come down to this earth. As we read in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, concerning Christ, that he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. At the incarnation, Jesus Christ emptied himself, and he allowed his glory to be hidden, to be veiled behind his human nature. And thus his prayer now, as he anticipates returning to heaven, is that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was. And that prayer was indeed answered, at least in part, at his ascension. For at his ascension, Jesus Christ returned to the riches, to the glory of heavenly life. He once again dwelt with the Father as he did in all eternity. But understand that his ascension was more than merely a return back to what he had, but his ascension is slightly different in that now he enjoys heavenly glory in his human nature. That is, we're talking about God in the flesh being glorified, the one who is both God and man. Jesus Christ, at his ascension, was glorified. And this is a truth that is cause for rejoicing. As a people, this is our burning desire, that Jesus Christ would receive the glory that he is worthy of. And that is our burning desire exactly because we know that he humbled himself. He came down here in the first place out of love for us, to save us, his people. It was out of love for us that he was willing to come down, to be born of a woman, to die on the cross. And thus, as those who are the objects of his love, we now want our Savior to receive the glory that he is worthy of, the glory that belongs to him. And thus, this evening, as we consider the truth of Christ's ascension, we rejoice to know that he has indeed been exalted. So for Christ, the significance is that this is a part of his glorification. But now the Heidelberg Catechism directs our attention to the fact that Christ's ascension is also of significance for us. That is, it's advantageous for us. It asks in question and answer 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? And understood is that it is indeed advantageous. And in teaching that, the Catechism is drawing from the teaching of Christ Himself. For example, in John 16, verse 7, we read Jesus Christ saying, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's good for you that I go away." And He's talking about going away to heaven. And that's a good reminder for us, because we might be tempted to think that, well, maybe it would have been better if He had stayed. Think about how wonderful it would be if Christ was here bodily and personally, if we could just go to Him, bring our questions or our concerns, and speak with Him face to face and get a direct answer to those questions. How wonderful it would be if He were here on this earth when I'm dealing with that accuser, the devil, as he brings those charges against me. How wonderful it would be if my advocate was here standing next to me and speaking to the devil himself. Or at the very least, there in front of me so that I could behold the Lamb that was slain and know that the charges of the devil are groundless. We might be tempted to think, in light of all that we just said, that it would be better, more expedient for us if He had stayed. And thus we need the reminder that no, it is better for us, it's expedient that Christ went up into heaven. And the answer, at least part of the answer to that temptation, that thinking, well, it'd be better if He had stayed, is to know that He is still, in a certain sense, with us. And now, hearing that, you might think, well, Pastor Cordes, does that not just contradict what you just said? You said the central truth of the ascension is that Jesus Christ went from one place to a different place. He departed from this earth and entered into heaven. And now you're saying that, but He's still with us. How can you say both those things? Well, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism itself is grappling with in questions 47 and 48. In question 47, the Catechism asks, is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as He hath promised? And when it says, as He hath promised, it's referring to, or at least has in mind, Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I'm with you to the ends of the world." And the Catechism is thinking, well, how can Christ say that, but yet He ascended, He departed from this earth into heaven? Well, the Catechism explains for us. It explains that Jesus Christ is still with us according to His divine nature. That's answer 47. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth. And with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. So the Catechism starts its explanation by reminding us of who Christ is. He has both a human nature and a divine nature, and it's that truth concerning the identity of Christ that helps us understand the different scripture passages and to see that they're not contradicting each other. Because, for example, Christ says on the one hand what He does in John 16, verse 16, "A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again, a little while, ye shall not see Me, because I go to the Father." Jesus Christ says, you're not going to see me. I'm going to the Father. Well, how could he say that? With respect to his human nature. According to his human nature, Jesus Christ went away to the Father. He is no longer on this earth in his human nature. But yet, that does not contradict what he says in a passage like Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. And he says that with respect to his divine nature. Because with respect to his divine nature, he's omnipresent. He's always here with us. Well, for those who are thinking through that, that raises another question, though. The question that's presented in question 48. Okay, I heard what you said in answer 47, but now I have a follow-up question. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? In other words, the Catechism is asking, well, if he's only in heaven with respect to his human nature, but yet he's everywhere present with respect to his divine nature, does that not mean that the two natures have been separated? How can you speak of the union of the two natures if Christ is only in heaven according to his human nature and everywhere according to his divine nature? Well, again, the Catechism has a good explanation, and that it points us to the character of that divine nature. Answer 48, not at all. That is, they're not separated, the two natures. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same, the divine nature, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. The Catechism teaches us that the human nature of Jesus Christ cannot contain the divine nature, and that's always been true, even when he was on this earth. To think about it and to use an illustration about the fact that the human nature could not contain the divine nature. There's no way this sanctuary could contain, hold, all of the soil and all of the rocks that make up Crafton Hills. There's no way you could pack them all in to this building. It's impossible. Well, to an infinitely greater degree, the human nature of Jesus Christ cannot, could never, fully contain the divine nature. So it's always been that the divine nature is everywhere present, even though the human nature, because it's a real human nature, is confined to one place at one time. But yet that does not detract from the real union between the divine and human natures. They've been so bound together, united together, that they cannot be separated, not even at Christ's ascension. So we're addressing the thinking that, well, maybe it would be better if Christ had stayed. And we are saying, on the one hand, we need not worry because Christ is still with us according to his divine nature. But now we can say more than that. And the Catechism points us to that, and when it shows us the advantages of Christ's ascension into heaven. And that's question and answer 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And it lists three. We're going to take them in reverse order. Thirdly, the last three lines, he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power the things which are above, we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. So the first advantage is that Christ sends us his Spirit. And he does this as our ascended Lord. And Scripture itself connects the truth of Christ's ascension with the fact that he sends us his Spirit. For example, in John 16, verse 7, we quoted the first half earlier. Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." And now, the second half, he tells us part of the reason why. "For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." That is, if I ascend into heaven, then I will send the Comforter, the Spirit. And that's one of the advantages of him being in heaven. He has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live and to dwell within our hearts. And this only underscores the fact that he is still with us. He is with us not only according to his divine nature, but he's with us in a special way in that he now lives and dwells within us through his Spirit. It is therefore expedient that he went to heaven. And that's a truth that we'll consider even more in 2 weeks when we come to the Pentecost Sunday and consider the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the advantages. The second advantage is that his ascension is a pledge that we will be brought to heaven. That's the second advantage listed in question answer 49. Second line down. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And now again, for the catechism to teach this truth in connection with Christ's ascension is for it to draw directly from Scripture. Scripture links his ascension to the fact that we will truly go to heaven. For example, in John 14, verses 2 and 3, we read, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, says Jesus, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Christ is saying, "I'm going to go get a place ready for you, and I'm going to bring you to be with me." That is, as our ascended Lord, he's going to take us to heaven. And we can be sure of that, according to the Catechism, because we've been united to him. The Catechism, in its explanation, calls Christ our head and us members of his body. This is a sure pledge that as the head, that he will, let me back up, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Where the head goes, Jesus Christ, the body is sure to follow us who are his members. And thus it's expedient, it's advantageous that Christ ascended into heaven, because it's a sure pledge that we will be brought to dwell with him. And now that brings us to, in our order, the third advantage, in the Catechism's order, the first advantage. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension to heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is our advocate, and we want to spend the entire second point looking at just this one truth. And now we need Jesus Christ as our advocate, because as we pointed out in the introduction, we have an accuser, the devil. All throughout Scripture, we see him accusing the brethren, bringing charges against God's people. We see this in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Satan brought charges. He made accusations that if you remove all this earthly wealth from Job, if you let some affliction come upon him, he's going to deny you. He's going to curse you. He was accusing Job. We see the same thing in Zechariah 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1, we read, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua, resisting Joshua, that is, bringing charges against Joshua. Specifically, as the verses that follow indicate, he's pointing at the filthy rags, the filthy clothing, the dirtiness that's on Joshua, and saying, "This man has no right to stand before you. This man's a sinner." Satan was bringing accusations because he's the accuser. And he would do this same thing with respect to Simon Peter. Jesus Christ himself warned Simon Peter of this. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." He wanted to pluck Peter out of Christ's hand. He's the accuser of the brethren. That is, he brings charges against us. He does this as one of his attacks upon us. As we said, when Christ ascended into heaven, Satan was cast down out of heaven. Satan no longer has any standing before the judgment seat of our God. So instead, he comes at us. And what he does, because he can't be in the true courtroom before the judgment seat of the triune God, what he does is he sets up his own little courtroom. A courtroom where we stand as the defendant, and Satan acts first as the prosecuting attorney. And he comes with all of the evidence that he believes is the proof that you're not a child of God. He brings before us this sin, and then that sin, and then he pulls out Exhibit A. "Look at all these sins here." And he makes charges. He brings accusations. And then when he's finished as prosecuting attorney, in this little courtroom that he establishes, that he sets up, then he makes his way behind the judge's bench. And he sets himself up as judge and makes his declaration. He pronounces and hammers the gavel, "Guilty! Guilty on all accounts! This sinner deserves death!" That's how he attacks us. As the accuser. And sometimes those accusations hit home, don't they? And that we are left with a burdened and guilty conscience. And now, to be clear, a soft conscience that experiences guilt is a good thing. It's wonderful that we have a sense of our sins, that we know our sins and are sorry for our sins. But you see, what the devil does is he tries to hijack our consciences. And his goal is not genuine sorrow for sin, but he wants to lead us to have a improper guilt, that is, a hopeless guilt. A guilt that says, "There's no way I could be forgiven." A guilt that despairs of God's mercy. Do you know that guilt, child of God? Is your conscience sometimes burdened with that? When we see that there is so much evidence that the devil can bring against us, sin after sin after sin, we can begin to believe him. Sometimes we start to think, well, maybe it is true. Maybe I deserve, maybe I am condemned. Maybe there is no hope for me. Well, if that is where you are at, if that is ever where you are at, child of God, then look to your advocate. Because we have not only an accuser, but we have our advocate, Jesus Christ. And we look to him when we're burdened down by the guilt of our sins, even as 1 John chapter 2 teaches us to do. 1 John 2 is the verse that says we have an advocate. But notice what comes right before that. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That is, if you've committed some sin, and now the devil is taking that and twisting it and using it to make you feel as though God is going to forsake you, then we turn and we run to our advocate, Jesus Christ. Because as our advocate, the whole idea of an advocate is he now pleads on our behalf. That is, he takes up our legal case. Perhaps the best way to think about it is Jesus Christ is our lawyer, the defending attorney, the one who pleads on our behalf over against the prosecuting attorney, the devil. That's his work. He makes intercession for us, and we see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ did this even before he ascended. With Simon Peter, after warning Simon Peter about the devil's desires, Jesus told Simon Peter, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." He prays for us. He continues to do this in heaven as our ascended Lord. For example, in Romans 8, verse 34, we read, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God." He's ascended, and now what is he doing? "And also maketh intercession for us." That's his work as advocate. And he does this constantly at all times. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ is our advocate. He takes up our legal cause and pleads on our behalf before the tribunal of God. And importantly, he does this on the basis of his own saving work. That's the emphasis of 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous, pointing to the fact that he is the one who is righteous in himself, the one who perfectly obeyed the law, and thus the one who is able to impute to us his own righteousness. But then it doesn't stop there. It says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is pointing to the fact that he has made satisfaction of the justice of God. He's paid the debt that we owe for our sins. So that within a small space of words, we have reference to both Christ's perfect obedience as well as his perfect satisfaction, which together form the legal basis for our justification. And now the point is that this is the basis for Christ's own work as our advocate. When he's pleading our case, he points to himself. He points to his own saving work. He averts the Father's gaze from our sins and he directs that gaze to himself. And now, just as importantly, not only does he make intercession on the basis of his own work, he makes intercession in the presence of God himself, because he's ascended. That's the whole connection here. He is our ascended advocate, and Scripture itself points us to this truth. For example, in Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." That is, he didn't go to that Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, "but into heaven itself." That is, he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's in the presence of God in heaven before God's throne, and he's there for us, says Hebrews 9, verse 24, as our representative, as our advocate. It's there that he makes intercession. He does not bother himself with that little makeshift courtroom that the devil sets up, because the devil has no right to make such declarations. Instead, Jesus Christ appears before our God in heaven, the true judge of heaven and earth. He stands in that heavenly courtroom, and there, in the presence of the Father, he pleads our case. So that before the Father, there is the spotless Lamb standing there. When God makes a judgment about our verdict, whether we're guilty or righteous, he has the Lamb that was slain before his very eyes. He can see the nail-pierced hands and the pierced side. And as he looks upon Jesus Christ, he is able to render the proper verdict. We have an advocate in heaven, beloved. And that means that when the devil does come to us with his accusations, when the devil tries to set up that little makeshift courtroom, our response must be to run, to flee to our advocate, Jesus Christ. That means we must never try to contradict our accuser. When the devil comes to us with those accusations, we must not try to plead our own cause. We must not try to argue with the devil and say, "Well, there were some extenuating circumstances that explained that sin. That sin wasn't really all that bad." That's not the proper way to go about it. Because though it may feel as though we're contending with the devil, trying to contradict the devil, so long as we try to justify ourselves, we're really siding with the devil. If we ever try to justify our sins, if we ever try to explain away our sins, that means we're avoiding our advocate. And thus, rather than trying to plead our own case, rather than trying to answer the charges that the devil throws at us, we run to our advocate. That is, we bring ourselves to stand before the judge of heaven and earth. And we confess our sin as fully as the devil himself could charge that sin against us. We say to the triune God, it's all true. What the devil says, yes, I committed that sin and that sin and everything on Exhibit A, that all is a reflection of my sin. But then we take ourselves and we hide behind our advocate and let him take up our case. Let him plead on our behalf. As our lawyer, as our advocate. Can you hear him? In that courtroom? Do you know what his defense sounds like? It's something like this. I have taken those filthy garments upon myself. And I've paid for the sins. And I have given my robes of righteousness to this sinner so that he's now clothed with my own righteousness. Judge of heaven and earth, there is no condemnation for this sinner who stands next to me because I have paid the debt that he owes. And my obedience has now been imputed to him. He's been justified in my blood. Those are the words of your Savior as he pleads your case. And you may be sure, beloved, that the judge of heaven and earth will hear that case. For our Savior is efficacious in his work as advocate, so that the verdict that comes forth from the triune God that he declares to our souls is this: not guilty, but righteous. Righteous on the basis of Christ's own saving work. That's the verdict. And if we are ever going to battle with the devil, we take that verdict and use it against the devil. We take that verdict from the triune God and use it to dismantle the devil's little makeshift courtroom. We say to the devil, you heard him. Your charges are groundless. Because they've all my sins have been paid for. Depart from me, O accuser, because I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. That is how we battle the devil. We use our justification as the very weapon to drive him away so that we see that our justification is not just some important theology. It's a weapon in our hands, as it were, to drive away the devil. The one who is our accuser. We drive him away by running to our advocate. And now because we have an advocate, we can have a conscience that is no longer burdened down with the weight of our sins, knowing that they have been forgiven. But not only that, because we have an advocate, we also have assurance. And we end there with our assurance. And specifically, assurance that our Savior will preserve us. Preserve us. And I say that, especially in the light of Jesus' intercession for Simon Peter. We've mentioned this. Now I want to cast a little more light on this, in part because this was a text that I had hoped to preach in our series of following Jesus Christ with Simon Peter. I did not have time for it because I wanted to have the series line up with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So now I bring that text into this sermon. As we mentioned, Jesus had warned Simon Peter about the devil's desires. This is Luke 22, verses 31 and following. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus warns, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Satan desired to have Simon Peter. That is, Satan was asking for the same long leash that he was given with respect to Job. He wanted, the devil did, the ability to try Simon Peter, to test him. And Satan's purpose in this was to choke out Simon Peter's faith, to trample that faith underfoot and thereby pluck one kernel of grain, that is, one elect child of God from the Father's hand and bring it with him among all of the chaff that surrounds God's elect people. But Jesus Christ, as Peter's advocate, prayed on his behalf. His prayer is recorded in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Jesus' prayer for Simon Peter was this, that although all of everything behind the gates of hell was unleashed upon Simon Peter, that he would not fall away. And that prayer was answered. Yes, Simon Peter fell into sin. Yes, he denied his Lord Jesus three times, but yet his faith was not choked out. It was not trampled underfoot. But Jesus Christ brought Simon Peter to repentance. He forgave him. And he restored him. And this points us to the fact that because we have an advocate, our salvation is sure. Jesus Christ is ever praying on our behalf, praying for us, even though we so often neglect our prayer lives. He's ever bringing before the Father our spiritual needs, even when we become negligent in our spiritual lives. The point is, we cannot preserve ourselves. We could not persevere to the end if left to our own strength. And thus we rejoice tonight knowing that as our advocate, Jesus Christ is making intercession for us, praying that our faith fail not. Does that not warm your heart, beloved? It certainly warms our souls when others tell us they will pray for us. At times when we're going through some trial or some affliction, fellow saints in the church will come to us and tell us, "I'm praying for you. And that's an encouragement for us. An encouragement, especially when we know that that individual is not just saying it because it's the right thing to say, but we can be confident this person is going to go home and he or she's going to remember my needs and me in his or her prayer life. And it's even more meaningful when perhaps that individual writes out their prayer and sends it to us and shares it with us so that we know the very content of what they've prayed on our behalf. Well, how much more comforting is it to know that our ascended Lord Jesus Christ is praying on our behalf? Especially because he tells us some of the things that he prays. He prays, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He prays, John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And to that end, that we might be with him, you may be sure he prays for each one of his own here tonight, the same prayer he prayed for Simon Peter, that our faith fail not. And beloved, God will surely hear and answer his Son sitting at his right hand. And thus we may be confident, assured of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege of speaking to thee, the God of heaven and earth, the privilege of coming before thy throne of grace. And we thank thee for this because we know it's only on the basis of Christ's saving work that we can stand in thy presence without being afraid and can even expect mercy from thee, our God. Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, and continue always to hear thy Son, whoever makes intercession on our behalf, even when we fail to pray to thee or do not pray for what we ought to pray. Hear us for his sake. Amen.